Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Thank you. I'm fine. How are you? Happy birthday. What a great opportunity to be with you. We were, you know, Pastor Jeff was talking about an online campus, and we were all online for a while, and church was shut down, and I missed this, and seeing your faces, and hearing you laugh heartily at my jokes, which I'm sure you did, and I'm sure you do in your living rooms. So glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 6. And the big idea that we've been discussing in this sermon series is, as I call it, waging peace. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called sons and daughters of God. And so we've decided, well, we like God's family, we want to be called sons and daughters of God, so we need to become peacemakers. So how do you do that, especially in a world like ours that lives in conflict, that thrives on conflict, that loves conflict, right? Spend 10 minutes on Facebook. Or write something semi-controversial on Facebook and see what happens. It's going to unleash a firestorm. And so we live in a world of conflict, but we want to be people, peacemakers, because that's what God wants us to do. So what we've discussed so far is that we've discovered that it's not just enough for you and I to be reconciled to God. That's important. That's the first step. That we were enemies of God, but that we become reconciled to God. We read last week that when God reconciled us to himself, he also reconciled us to each other. So there's no slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male or female in Christ, but we're all one. And so we've been reconciled to each other. Then on top of that, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's called us to go out and plead with the world to be reconciled to God. He's called us to lead the way in this world as peacemakers. And so we're calling people to repentance, and we have a kind of a little simplistic idea and understanding of what repentance is. We often talk of it as a change of mind or a decision one makes, and the illustration we often use is a U-turn. So you're going the wrong direction, and you find you're going the wrong way, and you turn around. You're driving down the road, and Siri tells you that you made a wrong turn. Very simply, turn around, right? Because you listened to her. And so we think if we can just get out there and have good argumentation, good reasons to show people why they're wrong, why they're going in the wrong direction, they'll just make the wise decision to turn around. But it's not that easy. There's a lot more involved in it. Here's the way the Apostle Paul told it to Timothy. So Timothy is in Ephesus. He's a pastor in Ephesus. He's a peacemaker. He's called to make peace in that church in Ephesus. He's called to make peace in the city of Ephesus, the community of Ephesus. And so the Lord's servant, Paul says, must not quarrel, but must be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness, and perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That phrase jumped off the page at me when I read it, that God may grant them repentance. So it requires repentance, or having a world change its direction from conflict to peace with God, having a world change it's going to take more than just good argumentation. It's going to involve God showing up. It's going to involve that revival that we just sang about. So Mark chapter 6, there's three stories here, and I'm going to read them real quick, and then I'm going to tie them together. You'll see how they relate in a minute. Mark chapter 6, Jesus is preaching to a multitude. Mark tells us that there were 5,000 men there, and so scholars think that it wasn't just a group of men, but there were wives and children there as well. So we're looking at upwards of 10,000 people that Jesus is preaching to. And we read in verse 35, When it grew late, his disciples approached him, and he said this, and they said, "This place is deserted, and it's already late. Send them away, the crowd. Send the crowd away so that they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." And Jesus said, "You give them something to eat," he responded. And they said to him, "Should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" All right. Next passage down, later on that day, Jesus goes off by himself to pray. And he says, "I'm going to go pray. You guys go ahead of me, get in a boat, cross the Sea of Galilee. I'll meet you on the other side." Verse 47, we read, "Well into the night, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone." Jesus was alone on the land. "And he saw them," the disciples, "straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. They cried out. They were terrified. And Jesus said, "Have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." All right, Mark chapter 4, two pages over to your left. Another boat story. In fact, Pastor Jeff was just talking about this. This is the exact same passage where Jesus gets into the boat to preach. And then after he's finished preaching, we read in verse 35, "On that day, when evening had come, he told them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the sea.' And so they left the crowd, and they took him along, since he was in the boat, and the other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so that the boat was already being swamped. And he was in the stern, sleeping on the cushion. So they woke him up, and they said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?'" All right, so those are three miraculous stories of Jesus. So in the first one, Jesus takes five loaves of bread and two fish, and he multiplies them and feeds the crowd. Then in the second story, of course, Jesus is walking across the lake. He's walking on the water. And then in the third one, they wake Jesus up, and he speaks to the storm, and he calms the storm just by saying, "Silence, be still." So Mark tells us here three amazing accounts of the miraculous power of Jesus, but I want you to see the three responses of the disciples. The three responses of the disciples, because these are the same responses that still plague us today as a church. All right, so Jesus is going to feed the multitude, and he says to the disciples, "You feed the church." What did they say? "That's going to take 8 months' salary." 8 months' salary. And when God asks us to do the seemingly impossible, very often the church, we immediately think about what resources we have. When God says, "Wage peace in this world," and we think, "We've got five loaves and two fish. It's impossible. And we'll never wage peace if we are working from our own strength and from our own resources." The second response, they're straining at the oars. And Jesus is seeing them straining at the oars. And so he walks out toward them. But ironically, Mark tells us he was going to pass them by. And I think that is God's way of saying that he will always pass by the self-sufficient. If you don't need God, he'll just keep on walking. If you want to strain at the oars on your own, he'll pass you by. But if we call out to him during the storms in life, he's more than happy to stop and help. And then finally, we've got the disciples in the boat, and they wake up Jesus, and they're hysterical, and they say, "Don't you even care that we're going to die?" But y'all, Jesus is in that boat. A boat that Jesus is in does not sink. And so the lesson is, we need to make sure we're in the same boat as Jesus. Now, here's the boat that Jesus has. "Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called sons of God." That's the boat he's on. He's on the boat of peace. He's not on the boat of conflict. He's not on the boat of war. He's not on the boat of riots. He is on the boat of peace. And so as long as we're on that boat, we'll be all right. Now, we're going to strain at the oars because we are going against the current of our society. We're going against the winds of our world. And so it's going to be difficult. And if we try to do it on our own, we try to do it on our own resources, we're going to end up with the same of what we got. We might make better laws. We might make fairer tax codes. We might make more equitable rules. We might have better peace treaties. But it will not bring peace in the world unless we call out to God and He shows up and grants repentance. He grants repentance. And so being peacemakers in a world that loves its conflict sounds impossible. In fact, it is impossible on our own, in our own limited capacity. And so if we rely on our own abilities, God might just pass us by. And so it starts with us. It starts with us. Jesus said this. He said, "Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye. Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye." And so if we're going to sit here on Sunday mornings and look at the world's splinters and talk about the world's splinters and discuss how to remove the world's splinters, we got to make sure that there are no beams in our own eyes first. We need to deal with ourselves first. And so we need to make sure that we have been reconciled to God so that we can now have the ministry of reconciliation and we can urge others to be reconciled to God. Because as I said before, you cannot give away what you don't have. You cannot give away the peace of God unless you live in the peace of God. And so reconciliation, I believe, is complete when we deal with seven major issues. And so if we're going to ask that of others, we need to look at ourselves first and make sure we've done these. And so today, I've got a list of seven things that we're going to talk about. And it's really a checklist. It's a diagnostic for ourselves. It's a spiritual mirror. Because this is what we're going to ask people in the world to follow. We need to make sure that we're doing it as well. So the first one is we got to make sure that our faith is real and not counterfeit. In the first century, I was reading this week, in the first century, there was a baptismal formula. That a new Christian would come out of the baptismal waters. He would stand and say, "I renounce you, Satan, and all your works and all your ways." We don't do that anymore. Maybe we should. It's a good thing to do, renouncing Satan. A couple weeks ago, we read James 4:4, his admonition that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So a lot of us in the church have come to God, but we want to stay on friendly terms with the world. And so really what we're doing is we're just living our lives but adding God to it. Kind of like a topping on the rest of our week. But here's real repentance. Here's real repentance. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." See, a counterfeit faith, a fake faith, will not change us. But a real faith is centered on being changed, of having our lives transformed, of having our minds renewed, of stopping thinking this way and starting thinking this way. That's what we're doing. And so we got to make sure that we have a real faith that is actually growing and changing us on a daily basis. The second thing we need to look at is deception versus truth. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:7 He encourages us. He said, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So throughout the Bible, the metaphor of walking is just the idea of living. And light, of course, is God's truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about living in the truth of God's word. And he says, if we live in the truth of God's word, we have fellowship with each other, and we've been cleansed from sin. That's the truth of the gospel that we're called to walk in. The challenging part of that is sometimes we're deceived. The enemy will deceive us. And the worst part about being deceived is you don't know you're deceived because you're deceived. Follow me on this. This is heavy, deep stuff. Okay? We call it a blind spot because you can't see it. And so you don't know that you've been deceived, but the light, walking in the light, will reveal it. Here's how the enemy deceives us. Some of the ways, anyway, the Bible talks about. We hear God's word and we don't do it. James 1:22. We're deceived when we think we have no sin. 1 John 1:8. We're deceived when we think we're better than we are. Galatians 6:3. We're deceived when we are wise in our own eyes. 1 Corinthians 3:18 and 19. We're deceived when we think we won't reap what we sow. Galatians 6:7. We're deceived when we think the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. We're deceived when we think we can associate with bad company and not be corrupted by it. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Those are just some of the ways the Bible talks about how the enemy wants to deceive us. The first step of repentance is admitting that we need help, that we have a problem. And so we are called to walk in the light. This is the light. This reveals God's truth. This is God's truth. And so light is a natural disinfectant. So we need to continually let the light of God's truth sanitize us. All right, so we live in a new world where every time you walk into a store, you got to sanitize your hands. That should be the way we live our lives with God's word. Every time we enter a new place, we let God's truth sanitize us and clean us up. Next one is bitterness versus forgiveness. Reconciliation without forgiveness is impossible. All conflict, we live in a world of conflict, and all conflict brings scars. And we all have scars from past hurts and relationships. Even in heaven, Jesus' glorified body, he left the scars so that we might remember the price that's been paid for us. But we tend, as humans, we tend to hang on to anger and bitterness. It becomes for us a self-defense mechanism. We say, this hurt before, I don't want to be hurt again, and so I'm going to build some walls to protect myself so that it never happens again. The Apostle Paul, and so what we do is in those people that hurt us, we hold in unforgiveness jail and won't let them out. The Apostle Paul says, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. So what we discover when we hold someone in captivity of unforgiveness, they're captive, we realize that actually that person's not captive. We're the real captive. We are still at that moment of hurt in our lives because we've not released it. It's still there. We still think about it. It still hurts us. But when we forgive, the Bible says we find freedom from our past. And we find restoration with our relationship with God because he says we forgive others because God has forgiven us. Paul also warns us that if we don't forgive, Satan will take advantage of us. 2 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan. for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know his schemes. Sometimes we forget them. But his goal is, if he can't keep you from coming to Christ, he will keep you stuck. And so as long as we refuse to forgive others, we are liable to be taken advantage of by the enemy. That's his scheme. And so we're going to talk more about forgiveness in the upcoming weeks, but a reconciled person forgives because he or she has been forgiven. Here's one that's a challenge for us in our country. Rebellion versus submission. We have a rebellion problem in our nation. In fact, one of our favorite things is our rebellion from England. Right? I mean, that's our founding. That's in our DNA. Our independence, especially here in Texas. And so this is a challenge for us. Paul says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. I absolutely love that verse during certain administrations. I loathe that verse in other administrations. But Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 2:2, we're called to pray for those in authority. This is submission to authority, which is starts at the very beginning of the Bible in the Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and your father. God's big on submission. Because if we can't submit to him, we can't be in a relationship. And God wants us to submit to the authorities over us. And it is a great act of faith to trust God to work through imperfect authority figures. Isn't it? I find that is one of the most challenging aspects of my faith. To believe that somehow God could work through people in Washington, D.C. I mean, I don't bat an eye at him walking on water, but Washington, D.C., that's impossible. But that's not the point. The point is my heart and whether or not I'm going to be obedient to him and whether or not I'm going to trust him that he's bigger than everything we see out there right now, that he can do things that we're asking for. So in order for me to have a right relationship with God, I've got to be submissive to him, but I've also got to be submissive to the authorities that he's placed over me. Now, here's the caveat. As long as they are not violating biblical boundaries. Now, at that point, we become like Peter and John, and we say, I must obey God rather than men. Okay? So as long as they're within biblical boundaries, God's called us to submit and to pray for them. What rebellion and reconciliation are like oil and water. They don't mix. You can't be rebellious and be reconciled to God. Next one is pride and humility. Pride often keeps us locked in patterns of thought and false thinking that prevent us from seeking help from others. We talked about last week how we're supposed to be connected to one another and how we serve one another. But pride has us thinking, I should be able to work this out on my own. I should be able to handle this. I got this. I don't need any help. But that has never been the way that God intended it to be. That's why God places us from the very beginning in a community of believers. Pride is an independent spirit that exalts self. But it also sets us up for failure. James 4:6, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I don't ever want to be resisted by God. I've resisted him, but I can't imagine him resisting me. That's not going to work out well for me. And so God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction and the arrogant spirit before a fall. Humility A lot of times we have the wrong understanding of humility. Humility is confidence that's properly placed. So humility is confidence not in ourselves, confidence not in our flesh or our own wisdom or our own strength or our understanding or whatever, but it is confidence placed in God. It's following Him and not leading the way. Self-sufficiency robs us of our sufficiency in Christ. So we need to make sure that we are humble in our walk with the Lord. Next one is bondage versus freedom. Bondage is habitual sin. And it always causes conflict. And the only answer for this, of course, is repentance and faith in God. Humans can be free from bondage. So people think they can't do it. They'll never get out of it. But that's not true. Paul says in Romans 6:11, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. We can live dead to sin. People often tell me if this makes reminds you of anything. There's some of us get in this, and I'll say some of us, and I'm talking about myself, get caught in this sin, confess to God, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess cycle. You ever been there? Do you hate it? You feel like a hamster on a wheel. Get me off of this thing. And so that's why God gives us the body of Christ. James had some great advice for us at that point, 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful in its effect. So you and I have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so we can assure others that when we come to them who are caught in bondage, we can assure them because we've experienced that 1 John 1:9 is right. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've all experienced that. He can set us free. Like the song we were singing, we hear the chains falling. And we can live dead to sin. Jesus is the only one that offers the world that freedom, that peace. Now here's the last one. This one's challenging. Acquiescence versus renunciation. We are not guilty of our ancestors' sin. I'll repeat that. We're not guilty of our ancestors' sin. But because of their sin, we live with the consequences. You reap what you sow. And you often pass it along to the people that come behind you. So we live in a world full of consequences of sin that we might not have committed. We're not guilty for those sins, but we live with the consequences nonetheless. And unless there is repentance in our hearts, on our part, we may continue in the way they taught us to live. We may take up their ways. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. We better have the right teachers. We will be like our teachers. And so we better make sure we're following the right folks. Peter says it this way, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. So we cannot go back and change history. We should not go back and try to change history, but we need to go back and look at it honestly. And be repentant in heart where our sin is continued from the legacies that we've inherited from our ancestors. We can learn from history and we can do better in the days ahead. And so this is what I'm going to ask you to do this week. I want you to take that list. Y'all don't have it written out, do you? Nope. And I forgot we don't do bulletins anymore. Because somehow you're going to get coronavirus if I hand you a piece of paper. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put it on the website, this list, and these verses on the newlifedenton.org. And I'm going to ask you that you this week that you would spend a little time with the Lord going over this list, going over these verses, and check yourself. Okay? It is not a cakewalk. Everything I just listed there is challenging. And you're probably further along on some of them than others. But I'm going to ask that you would pray and ask the Lord to show you, the Holy Spirit would convict you of sin and righteousness and judgment. If there's anything in there where you're off, that you spend some time with the Lord in prayer. Because it is vital, if we're going to be peacemakers, if we're going to go out into the world and be ambassadors for Christ, it is vital that, number one, our faith is real. Number two, that we love God's truth, even when it's difficult. And that we know how to forgive, and that there's not unforgiveness in our heart. That we know how to submit, that we're not rebellious. You don't think rebellion's a big deal? Just ask Moses, who didn't get to go into the promised land. Just ask Saul, who had the kingdom stripped from him. It's a big deal to God. So that we're not rebellious, that we're humble, that we're free, dead to sin, and that we renounce things in our lives that do not please God. Because that's what we're going to ask others to do. Be reconciled to God. And like I said, you can't give away what you don't have. So will you check the website this week? And I'll send out an email as well. If you're on Catalyst, my Catalyst email list, you can get it there. So let's pray together that God would move in our hearts as we look at these things. Father, thank you for reconciliation. I realize as we did this study, it's not just a simple decision we make to come to Jesus. There's a lot that goes into it. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you would show us this week as we spend time in your word that our faith is real, that we love your truth, that we forgive readily, that we're submissive to you and to those in authority over us, that we're humble, that we're free from continued sin, and that we renounce things that displease you. Show us, encourage us where we're right on those things. Convict us where we're off. Empower us, Holy Spirit, to live in this light, to walk in this light. We want to be peacemakers. We want to be ambassadors. We plead with the world out there, be reconciled to God. And so, Lord, help us as we go through this diagnostic this week, help us find out how we're doing on it. And send us forward so we can go in confidence, knowing that we're in your boat and that we're relying on your resources, not our own. This is our prayer, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. If you're online, thank you for joining us and letting us be in your homes today. We love y'all. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a fantastic week.